Well, we come today in our series on the I Am statements of Jesus to perhaps the most well-known of the seven I Am statements, where Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But before we jump into that verse, let's take a moment and set the context. These verses are not said in the midst of some great teaching moment with Jesus speaking to thousands upon thousands. These are intimate words spoken only to his disciples in a closed upper room on the eve of Christ's crucifixion. These are scary times for the disciples. These are moments that are filled with great confusion and misunderstanding. The disciples are bewildered and even discouraged. Jesus, knowing their concern, addresses them. He says it in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." They were troubled. Their hearts were stirred and irritated. Their hearts were a tangled mess of conflicting emotions. Jesus had told them 5 times that he was going away, and that they were not able to come with him. He's told them 3 times he was going to be crucified and would rise again. All the religious leaders were against him, and the disciples, and turning the people against them. As the religious leaders' anger grew, as their fear of losing power grew, their threats on Jesus' life grew. All the forces against Jesus had a singular focus. He must be stopped. He must be killed. What does that mean for Jesus? The disciples must have thought, what does that mean for us? The disciples knew full well the danger that Jesus was in. Both Thomas and Peter, along with the other disciples, all pledged to follow Jesus, even if it meant their own lives. The gravity of this unyielding pressure weighed heavy on each of the disciples, with this ominous feeling that it was all coming to a head. They're in this upper room to celebrate Passover. It was during these moments in this upper room that Jesus said to them in John 13:21, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." It was in these moments where Jesus told Peter that he would disown him 3 times. John 13:36 and following says, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow afterward." Jesus said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. These are the words that Jesus spoke right before our passage today. It was in these moments in the upper room where Jesus said to his disciples that they would all fall away, that they would all desert him. He's leaving them and they can't follow him. His death is imminent. One of them is going to betray him. Peter, their leader, is going to deny him. And all of them are going to desert him. Just imagine the cumulative weight of all of these revelations and these moments. It's really easy for us to see why their hearts would have been so greatly troubled. They knew that everything Jesus said was the truth. They learned from him from the beginning, for being with him for 3 years, that if Jesus said something, it was going to happen. But they just couldn't put it all together. In the midst of the moment, they couldn't see the end, the purpose, the goal. So how does Jesus respond? With compassion, with understanding, and with even more revelation to help them. They were anxious, they were scared, they were upset, they were confused. Each one of us has been there too. We've all been in the midst of our moments, under our circumstances, so confused by our life events, upset and anxious and scared, that we have not been able to see clearly God's hand or God's direction in our lives. So what does Jesus tell them? Let not your heart be troubled. Trust me. What does Jesus tell us when our hearts are troubled? Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust me. So how does Jesus comfort them in the midst of their troubled heart? He gave them two specific reasons to trust Him. One, He has a plan. And two, He is the one. Today, Jesus wants to give our troubled hearts that same comfort. So please turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and follow along as I read verses 1 through 6. It says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Oh, Father, we thank you that these powerful words of our Jesus were recorded for us. Teach us today. Comfort us today. Challenge us today. Spirit, change us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first we see that Jesus comforts our troubled hearts with His plan. That's heaven. Being able to see the future brings us comfort and understanding in the present. What Jesus is teaching us here is that being able to see the future reality of heaven brings comfort and understanding in our present lives. Stephen Covey, in his book called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, said that the second habit is to begin with the end in mind. He says habit number two is based on the imagination, the ability to envision in your mind what you cannot at present see with your own eyes. What we can't at present see with our own physical eyes is the reality of heaven. But we can envision it. As we envision heaven in our minds, we hold on to that truth as an anchor for our souls. The eyes of our heart, the eyes of our faith can see the reality of heaven. Living our lives with the end in mind actually gives us great understanding, greater wisdom, greater comfort from God right now. The disciples were troubled because they couldn't see the end. We often let our hearts get troubled because we can't see the end. So Jesus comforts them and us by giving us this most beautiful description of heaven. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." I love that picture of heaven. Jesus encourages the disciples by telling them that heaven is like your Father's house. It's like a multi-family housing compound. Housing like that was typical in the Bible days. As a family grew, you didn't move away. But instead, you'd add on a room or you'd build next door, creating a courtyard. And the grandparents, the parents, the children, spouses, and grandchildren would all live together in this one multi-family Father's house compound. I saw this lived out as I visited my relatives in Germany, because that's how they lived. My Oma, my grandmother, had an upstairs apartment. My unmarried cousin had the apartment next to her up in the upstairs living space. My aunt and uncle and their children lived on the main floor. And one of my unmarried single cousins lived in the basement. It was my grandfather's house. And there were many rooms. See, the picture of heaven is not just this great suburbia land where we all live this life of ease in these fully decked out houses, plush and pampered and separated mansions far away from each other. That's not the picture of heaven. The picture of heaven is not that the more godly you are, the more awesome your mansion is going to be, the more pampered you're going to be in heaven. Heaven is our Father's house. Not our house. See, heaven's not about us. Heaven's not about us. Heaven's about our Father. Heaven's about our Father's house. The picture that Jesus gives us of heaven is where we all live together as a close family unit in our Father's house. All of our rooms, all of our mansions together in one big house. Heaven's all about relationships, not about possessions or position or ease. Heaven's about relationships, not about possessions, comfort, or ease. Heaven's all about worship. Heaven's all about God the Father being adored. Heaven's all about Jesus Christ being lifted up. Whenever in the Scripture the veil is removed and we get a picture of heaven, what do we see? What do we see going on? We see worship, an amazing worship. See, knowing that eternity is a fact, knowing that heaven is real, knowing that Jesus is there, knowing that He's preparing our room, knowing that He's preparing that room for us so that we can be with Him, knowing the truth and the reality of heaven, our eternal home, gives us comfort. It gives us wisdom in our times of trouble. Paul found this. Paul found soul-sustaining encouragement with the fact and the reality of heaven. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. And then he concludes by saying just a few verses later, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you want to know Paul's list of his light and momentary afflictions? He gives us a list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is what he says are his light, momentary afflictions. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and toil and hardship. Through many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all of that, there's the daily pressure on me and my anxiety for all the churches. That's what Paul describes as his light, momentary afflictions. How can he say that? How in the world could anyone ever say that? Because he understood something. He understood that the things seen with the eyes are transient, temporary. But the unseen things, the seen things that only the eyes of faith can see, those things are eternal. The eternal weight of glory. Say, oh, that the Lord would help us to see with eyes of faith, to see the reality of eternity, and be able to say in the midst of our light and momentary afflictions, we do not lose heart. What Jesus is teaching here is that being able to see the future reality of heaven brings us comfort and understanding in our present lives. Because no matter the turmoil, no matter the loss, no matter the confusion, no matter our light and momentary afflictions, the reality of eternal life in Christ brings it all into perspective. All of our troubles, all of our heartaches, all of our life challenges don't even compare with the eternal weight of glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ron Beavis of Sydney writes this story about Arthur Stace. Arthur Stace is a World War I veteran. He was a loser, a no-hoper, an alcoholic, and nearly illiterate. He lived in the streets of Sydney, regarded by many who saw him as a lost cause. One night in 1932, he entered St. Barnabas Church on Broadway, Sydney, and heard the Reverend T.C. Hammond preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Arthur was convicted by the Spirit of God. He left the church and crossed the road and sat down under a tree in Victoria Park, where he committed his life to Jesus Christ and he became a new creation. Later that year, at the Burton Street Baptist Tabernacle on the corner of Palmer Street and Darlinghurst, he heard the evangelist John G. Ridley preaching. In an urgent, commanding voice, John Ridley cried out, "Eternity! Eternity! Oh, this would be emblazoned across the streets of Sydney." Arthur Stace, this little man who could barely read or write, left the church, took some yellow chalk, and bent down and wrote that one word on the footpath. And throughout the night, for the next 40 years, while Sydney slept, Arthur would take out his chalk and write an immaculate copper plate script, the word eternity, on footpaths and entranceway to train stations and anywhere else that it would catch people's attention. The people of Sydney would alight from their computers, trains, and would see this word as they walked to work. In Sydney today, you can still see it in three places. On his gravestone in Waverley Cemetery, commemorating his life, he became known as Mr. Eternity. Inside the huge bell at the GPO clock tower and in the town hall square between St. Andrew's Cathedral and the Sydney Town Hall, when the area was redeveloped in the 70s, a solid brass replica of the word in Stace's original copperplate handwriting was embedded in the footpath near a fountain as a memorial to Stace. As the year 2000 was welcomed, the word eternity in Stace's handwriting was emblazoned, not across the streets of Sydney, as John Ridley had wished, but across the face of the Sydney Harbour Bridge. And thanks to modern technology, was seen around the world. Of all the words that have been spoken during the first two millennia, the one chosen by the otherwise godless people to be featured on the Harbour Bridge at the dawn of the new millennium is this one word to remind these busy people of Sydney of their impending appointment with their Creator. Because Sydney's fireworks display was the first in the international celebration to be telecast around the globe, people on every continent witnessed the miracle that God had performed when he touched the life of this one insignificant man, Arthur Stace. A man who heard the voice of God and responded by committing his life to preaching a one-word sermon. Heaven only knows how God will continue to speak to the hearts of so many people around the globe, using the work he started back in the 30s through Arthur Stace and his piece of yellow chalk. I want to show for you a picture here. It's a picture of Arthur Stace and with the chalk, how he would write the word eternity. You know, he wrote that word more than 500,000 times throughout Sydney. And then you see here also the picture of the Harbour Bridge on that New Year's celebration in the year 2000. Why did this word eternity ring so loud? Why did this word eternity last so long and have had such impact in Sydney? Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us. It says that God has put eternity into the heart of man. Every person longs for eternity because if eternity is real, it helps make sense of all this crazy mixed up world. We all long for eternity. Every person, everyone in your family, every one of your neighbors, every one of your co-workers, we all long for eternity. That's why even the unsaved people of Australia still embrace the word eternity. Life after this life gives meaning and purpose to this life. It gives hope and comfort to this life. It gives wisdom and insight. Folks, Jesus is telling us that living your life with eternity in mind, living your life knowing the fact of our Father's home, is one of the best ways to endure the challenges of this life, to comfort the troubled hearts that we have, and to give us understanding in the midst of our confusion. Is your heart troubled today? Open your eyes. Open your eyes of faith and gaze upon eternity. Gaze upon the truth of our Father's heavenly home. Well, next we see that Jesus comforts our troubled hearts with His person. We've seen this over and over again in all the I Am statements of Jesus. The disciples needed reassurance and understanding, and Jesus tells them that He Himself is what they're looking for. The best way that Jesus gives us comfort is when He gives us Himself. The best way we can receive comfort is when Jesus gives us Jesus. Disciples are caught up in their ignorance. They just don't get it. They can't see the spiritual truths that are all around them. They're still focused on the horizontal, on the temporary, on the fleeting, on the physical, on the earthly. That they're missing out on the vertical, the eternal, the spiritual, the enduring, the heavenly. Jesus says in verse 4, "You know the way to where I'm going." He talked about His death. He's talked about heaven. He's told them that they can't follow Him now where He's going, but they will follow Him afterward. Jesus has been talking about spiritual things. And all they can think about is some physical location. Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where You're going. How can we know the way?" That's so like us, right? Isn't that us? We do the exact same thing all the time. We regularly get so focused on the transient realities of this world, of the temporary, momentary realities of our lives, that we lose sight of spiritual realities. We lose sight of what's really going on. We lose sight of what's really most important. In our times of trouble and confusion, just like the disciples, Jesus offers us Himself. Although verse 6 is a great verse on the exclusivity of Christ, that salvation is only found in Him, in its context, to these disciples in this upper room, it's first meant as a word of encouragement. It's first meant as a word of enlightenment, of helping them to see the vertical, to see the spiritual, to see the eternal in their horizontal world. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." When our troubled hearts take our gaze upon our Savior, we take our troubles to our Savior. He says to us, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Jesus is the way. Did you ever notice in the book of Acts, what was the first common name used to describe the movement of Christ followers? It wasn't Christian. It wasn't church. All that came later. The first most common description of the movement of the early followers of Christ was the way. 6 times in the book of Acts, the movement of Christ followers is called the way. In the beginning of chapter 9, it says, "But Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." In chapter 19, it's used twice in describing persecution that came against the way. In chapters 22 and 24, Paul uses the words "the way" as he's telling his testimony and how he became a follower of Christ, a participant in the movement called the way. Even Felix, a Roman governor, is described in Acts 24:22 as having a rather accurate knowledge of the way. The way was the early common way for people who were not even followers of Christ to describe this new spiritual movement. What a great description of God's movement. How did the early followers of Christ get this name? It wasn't the name that they picked. It wasn't like they had this marketing campaign and this was the name they picked. It was the name that was given to them. So how did they get this name? I think it was because over and over again, and over and over again, and over and over again, the followers of Christ would say to people, Jesus is the way. The way has been found to eternal life, and it's Jesus. The way has been found to know the God of the universe, and it's Jesus. The way has been found to understand our world, and it's Jesus. The way has been found to have meaning and purpose in this life, and it's Jesus. Jesus is the way. See what comfort and assurance it gives us. We as believers to know that we know the way. The one and only way, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way and the truth. This verse, along with others, tells us that Jesus is the truth. 1 John 4:6, it says that the Spirit is the truth. And in several places throughout the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. God the Father is called the only true God and the living and true God. All the Trinity, all three persons of the Godhead are described as true the truth. It's not just what they say is the truth, but their very character is true. Everything they say and everything they do is true. It's the truth. In our world where truth is whatever you want it to be, God stands out in stark contrast to the world and says, no, I am the truth. All the voices of our culture are screaming at us, you can't say that. You can't have the truth. Truth does not exist. Truth is whatever I want it to be. Ironically and illogically, our world says that the one truth that is absolute is that all truth is relative. The one truth you can't dispute is that you can shape truth to mean whatever you want it to mean. Folks, it's very, very clear. God says that is not true. God, the truth, says that truth can be measured. There is a right, there is a wrong. There's truth, there's error. There is certainty, there is fact. God stands and says defiantly, I am the truth. And whatever I say is the truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. What comfort we have. Think about this. What insight and understanding we have. What a privilege we have been given to know the truth. To know the one who is the truth. In our world, confusion reigns on what is the truth, but not for us. Not at all. Not for genuine followers of Jesus Christ. We know the truth. We have the truth. We have been given the truth in the revelation of Jesus Christ in our Bibles. Believer, don't let this world conform your minds to their way of thinking, but rather transform. Renew your minds to God's way of thinking, to following His truth, to proving His will and His word is true. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. What a radical thought. Think about that. He's the life. To know Jesus is to know life. To not know Jesus is to not know life. Remember several weeks ago when we were studying in 1 John how clear this truth was taught. In 1 John 5:11-12, it says, and this is a testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and the life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. John 3:35-36 says, The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, Jesus isn't a life, right? He's not just one of many possibilities. Oh, you can pick any religious leader you want and follow them and you'll find life. That's not true. There is only one who is the life. There is only one who gives life. There is only one who gives eternal life. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." One commentator wrote of verse 6, "Jesus' reply is the ultimate foundation for a satisfactory philosophy of life. It's personal. He didn't claim merely to know the way, the truth, and the life as a formula to impart to the ignorant, but he actually claimed to be the answer to human problems. Jesus' solution to the perplexity of life is not a recipe, it's a relationship with him." That's great. Perhaps today you've yet to take that one way. Perhaps today you have yet to accept that one truth. Perhaps today you have yet to exchange your life for the one life. Perhaps today you still think that life is a recipe. If I get the right ingredients, if I just get it in all the right order, it'll be great. Only it never happens. Instead, today, Jesus is telling each one of us that life's not a recipe. Life's a relationship. It's Him. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the only one, the only road to the Father. Today could be your day to start this relationship with Him. Pray to Him, pledge your life to Him, and follow Him. Now, believer, perhaps today you've come and your heart's troubled. Today, focus on Him. Perhaps our focus is on the horizontal. Perhaps you've lost sight of the eternal. Perhaps your focus is on the temporary, the earthly. We've lost sight of the permanent, the real. Have you sensed the encouragement that Jesus wants to give you today? With Him, you have an eternal home secured that is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. With Him you have the way, you're not lost. With Him you have the truth, you are not beholden with lies. With Him you have life, abundant, free life now, and eternal, forever life with Him. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust me." Let's pray. Father, we pray today, right now, to you in the honesty of these moments. From our own hearts, we pray to you. We come with our troubles and with our heartaches and with our discouragement, and we hand them over to you. And we pray, lift our eyes off of the horizontal. Help us to see the vertical. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to see the reality of heaven, the reality of who Jesus is and what He has done. Give us the comfort and the encouragement, the strength. And Lord, today, if there's one here or many here who've never really, truly looked to Jesus and said, "I trust you. I put my trust in you. I believe in you. You're the way. You're the truth. You're the life. I exchange my life of sin for your life." Lord, today, may new life reign at Poland Village Baptist Church. In Jesus' name, amen.